Israel has forgotten who Israel is, at least to some degree. But through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel, through the witness of Jesus' disciples, the apostles, many, many, many people come to faith. Thousands of people come to faith. And yet, by the middle and end of the first century, the persecution of Christians becomes intense. And there's a lot of Jewish believers who say, you know what, I don't want to be a follower of the way. I don't want to do this Jesus thing anymore. It's too hard. It's too dangerous. The cost is too high. And they start going back to Judaism. And nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, which makes it hard to say specifically who the emperor was at the time. But we know that the church is being persecuted. We know that people are afraid for their lives. Just from what we read in the text, and a lot of people have theorized. More contemporary scholarship over the last 20 or 30 years has said the book of Hebrews isn't the back half of a lost letter; it's actually a sermon. And I buy into that idea. I think this is a sermon, and I think the point of this sermon is to the people that are backing away, who are walking away from their faith. The message is don't. Don't. All you've got is Jesus. You know, you think you have some other options. You don't. Jesus is the only way. He said it himself. He stood up in front of people and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' words. Sometimes people say, oh, Christianity is intolerant of other religions. Well, it's because Jesus said so. It's because that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus claimed. Oh, I really like Jesus. He's such a great teacher and leader. Really? Because you don't really seem to believe a lot of what he says. I remember somebody saying to me once, I really like Jesus, but I don't like the church, which is a curiosity to me, because if Jesus is the head of the church, like we're his body, how do you sever the head from the body? Huh? What happens when you chop off somebody's head? So Jesus steps up and he says these things. To finish the thought, somebody once said to me, I really like Jesus. I don't care for the church. I said, well, tell me more about what you think of Jesus. And she said, well, Jesus is really somebody that I'd like to follow. And I said, well, why don't you? And isn't that something, hey? That Jesus made some pretty powerful claims and he said some pretty intense things. And yet we scrub him up a fair bit. We give him blonde hair and blue eyes and put him on a painting in our churches and say, look at Jesus, he loves children. And sheep. Jesus loves children and lambs. That's Jesus, fuzzy and cuddly and nice. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's so angry. Yeah, you know what? Same God. Doctrine called immutability. God does not change. The God who judges sin in the Old Testament is the God who judges sin in the New Testament. The God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Jesus, you see Jesus all over the Old Testament if you read it carefully. And yet you've got these people who are saying, I don't know about Jesus. Despite the powerful preaching and the great apologetics and the way that the author of Hebrews and Paul specifically won people to Christ by arguing Christ through the Old Testament. Everything in Leviticus points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And yet they've lost their vision. And they've ended up back in a spiritual wilderness. They've ended up in a spiritual wasteland. And I think that's really interesting because the author of Hebrews, he picks up on that very idea in chapter 3, and he talks about three people in the wilderness. He talks about three very specific wilderness dwellers. He talks about Moses, who led Israel into the wilderness. And then he talks about Jesus, who spent 40 days in the wilderness after he was baptized. And at the end of those 40 days, you might remember that he gets tempted and tested, tried by the devil himself. But you have a collective singular, the nation of Israel, one identity, one people, and they're in the wilderness too. And when you read through chapter 3 in its entirety, what the author of Hebrews is saying, look at Moses. You like Moses. You want to go back to following Moses? Moses was faithful, except for that nasty little incident at Meribah, you know, and the wheels kind of came off the cart for Moses there. But Moses was faithful. But Jesus, as God's son, even more faithful. And then we get into this text from 7 to 19, chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, where the author says, you know, you can look to Moses, but you should really be focusing on Jesus, but don't be like Israel. Don't be like them. And you know why that's profound? You know why that has significance? Because they are Israel. They are the Jews that he's writing to. He says, don't be like your ancestors. Don't become like the people you have been. Be more. Don't go back to the old ways of rebellion, of grumbling, of complaining, of faithlessness. You know, the passage that we read from the Old Testament this morning, from Deuteronomy 31, I am going to fulfill my promises, says God. I'm going to fulfill my promises to these people. I am going to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, and they're going to stuff their faces. They're going to roll about on the ground with bellies full like people do after a turkey dinner at Thanksgiving. They're going to have to wear their stretchy pants. They're going to feel good, and they're going to have lots, and they're just going to be happy, 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 happy. And you know what they're going to do? You know how they're going to celebrate? You know how they're going to reward me? They're going to start worshiping other gods. They're going to start relying on themselves. They're going to go back to their own wisdom, and they are going to forget about me. And you think, how could that ever happen? But I got to tell you, I was a brand new Christian, December of 1986, I gave my life to Christ. Summer of 1987, I go on a camping trip with my buddy Danny. I was at Okanagan College in Kelowna. He was at UBC in Vancouver. We both became Christians during our first year of university. And we decided, you know, we're going to go on this pilgrimage. We're going to go on this spiritual journey. We're going to go on this camping trip, and it's going to be spirit-filled, and we're just going to learn lots about God. Well, we started a fight so bad that I had an option of going to Prairie Bible College or going to Okanagan Bible College, and Danny was going to Prairie Bible College, and we were slated to be roommates. We were fighting so much, I decided for the sake of our friendship, I better go to Okanagan Bible College, because if I had to share a room with him, one of us was going to die. Now, I outweighed Danny by 100 pounds, and I had 6 inches on him, but he had a brown belt in karate, and he was super fast, so, you know, it could have gone either way, but one of us was going to not come out of it well. How can two Christian brothers fight like that? But you know what was crazy to me in that whole trip? Danny's mom had a condo down in Palm Springs where we found ourselves. And in the wisdom that only a pair of 19-year-olds can wield, we said to ourselves, you know where we should go in August? Southern California. It will be warm. And we were right. It was really warm. It was so warm that by 10 o'clock you could not walk in bare feet from the door of the condo to the edge of the pool because the pavement was so hot. So I wore my running shoes and dove into the swimming pool with my running shoes on. And I bought a straw fedora. And we had one of those, I don't know if they still have it now, but you know, Bill, you're old. You remember back in the day where you could inflate a mattress and float about in your buddy's pool? I figured out that if I let out just enough air, the thing would submerge just so slightly, and I could wash the water over my tummy. And then I had my straw fedora, and I was paddling around, and I was happy as a clam. And I thought to myself, if I had this every day, I wouldn't need God. The thought startled me so much, I sat up bolt upright, and in so doing lost my balance and got tangled up in my mattress, and God almost drowned me. And from that, I repented and never went back to that. But it is something, isn't it? We can find ourselves in the wilderness. And again, to say it again, the people of God are in crisis, and they're abandoning their faith. New people, but an old problem. And really, this is a passage about faithfulness. Moses was faithful, mostly. Hero of the faith, example to follow, maybe. Jesus even more so. Jesus is the faithful son. It's perfect, the admonition throughout the book of Hebrews. Look to Jesus. And hear the warning, don't be like unfaithful Israel. But because of sin and rebellion, an entire generation was not able to enter into the promised land. All the people who came out of Egypt, all the people who saw the 10 signs, the people who saw the plagues, the people who saw God working, they just rebelled. They grumbled. Thousands upon thousands died for insurrections, and no one from that generation except Caleb and Joshua were able to enter into the promised land, not even Moses. And so it can be said that there is no rest for the wicked. And in the scriptures, faithfulness is tied to obedience and trust. And ultimately, you see that the issue of faithfulness is a heart issue. The term heart is used in this passage, in verses 7 to 19. It's used three times. And so I thought to myself, well, what is the heart? And you know, the word in Greek is cardia, which we get cardiac from. It's a different word in the Hebrew. You know, it shows up hundreds of times, like 400 or 500 times. Something like 29 times it's actually referring to the physical heart. All the other times it's talking about a person's essence, their core, their personality, their who they are, their constitution. It's talking about their soul. It's talking about their spirits. And Israel in this passage hardened their hearts. Verse 8, reiterated again, verse 15. The passage says that their hearts went astray in verse 10. Their hearts were sinful, also could be read as unbelieving in verse 12. All of this is going on. And you think, how does all that happen? I wanted to play a song for you, but I'm not going to. Should I? Because, you know, like it hits me sometimes. It absolutely hits me. I wish I could wander right now, but I've taken that option away from myself. Almost all of us at some point in life have prayed and asked Jesus to forgive us, have we not? Most of us at some point in our life have declared Jesus is Lord. We've asked God into our hearts. We've said the sinner's prayer. However we frame that, we understand that we've been born again. We understand that we're forgiven. And yet so many people, I'd say probably 2/3 of Christians I've known, have confessed that at some point in their lives, they've completely lost their way. And you think, how does that happen? And I just want to share a song with you. Go ahead and run that for us, Yvonne. It's about 5 minutes. The words are in your bulletin. Think carefully about what Andrew Peterson is saying here.
Enough to drive a man crazy, it'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been seen. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, we all get lost sometimes. statue of Jesus on the monastery home in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. He's kneeling in the garden, silent as a stone, and all his friends are sleeping. He's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, the breaking does not.
And there it is, isn't it? You know, we live our lives, and sometimes the days are full of celebration and goodness and joy, and sometimes they're not. And sometimes our lives are full of anxiety and sometimes grief. And you call out to God and say, hey, I need some help. And God is just so uncomfortably silent. And it's in those moments so often that even followers get lost. And it just hits me, hey? Because it's easy to be joyful in the good times, and in the really affluent times, the really, really good times, I think is sometimes a challenge to our faith. But in those moments when we just cannot discern God and you start to wonder, is he real? Is any of this real? Why do I go to church? Why do I go to church? Is it just some pointless exercise where we go and tick off an hour and a half and, you know, and hopefully the sermon won't be too boring and we'll just get through the day and, you know, and then we'll go for lunch afterwards maybe and, you know, and what did we learn anything? Did we learn anything at all? And the answer altogether too often is no. What do you do? And just it just hits me sometimes. The disparity, not disparity, diversity, I don't know, the bipolarness of life, where some people are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got and other people are broken. This was demonstrated for me so clearly last night and this morning, where a bunch of us went to go and receive our family members at the airport. And the airport's such a great place, you know, people are coming off the plane. And of course, we're at the international gate. They're coming in from Houston, and you know, and there's a lady there, and she's talking to Sean and Laura, and I thought she was like an aunt or another grandmother that I've never met before, because Laura's Scottish, and goodness knows how many relatives those people have. And you know, and so I start talking to her, and she says, "I'm not with you." But Mike Dalzell was there, and by the time he was finished, she was, and she's hugging us on our way out. There's a fellow there with his balloons and flowers. I said to somebody, look how excited he is. Look how much prep he put into this moment. He didn't just stop at the gas station on the way out here. Somebody he loves a lot is coming through those doors, and he's pumped. We're all happy, and we've got signs. Somebody even came over. Sally texted me, have you got your sign made? I said, no, Ryan's arrival is going to be very anticlimactic. Not even his mother's coming. She didn't. She ditched her own son. Way to go, Mom. Loser. Katie didn't come. Daniel didn't come. It was, boy comes off the plane after 2 weeks. It's like, hey, what'd you bring me? That was my conversation with my son. So Sally knew this was coming because she knows how small and petty I am. And she made me a sign. So I took full advantage. I'm waving the sign. I'm greeting people that aren't part of our thing. We're all happy. Then somebody says, be careful about going home. There's an accident on the QE2. traffic's backed up real bad. And then you find out this morning, it was a 57-year-old man who stepped out into traffic, was killed. And he wasn't the guy buying flowers and balloons, was he? Because if it was suicide, I wonder, did he wake up that day thinking today's going to be my last day? Did he wake up saying, I'm going to make it end today, I can't take it anymore? Did he spend the day rallying his courage to kill himself? Or was it just some stupid, senseless accident? But while we're celebrating, someone else is preparing to go through an unspeakable grief. And the thing that was most troubling about it all for me personally was this morning as I drove in, I drove over that pavement on which a man died last night. And there was no sign of it. No sign of his life, no sign of his death, nothing. And you think, is that how it's going to be for me? You start to think, is there a point? Do I believe in God? And you look at the persecution these people are going through and they're wondering, is there a God? And the whole question is, how do I not lose my faith in the middle of all of this? How can I maintain not just a faith, but how can I maintain a vibrant faith? And I got 3 points. And I'm going to share them with you in 3 weeks. Because I've talked long enough. I held you too long last week. I'm not going to do it to you this week. If you know somebody who's struggling, come beside them and encourage them. Put your arm around them. Because if I do want to leave you with something this morning from the passage that was read, drop down to verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Look at the first few words of verse 13 there. But encourage one another daily. As long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. But encourage one another daily. Because I think Terry said it probably better than I can. Why do you come to church? And sometimes it's just to remind ourselves that there is a God who loves me. And I'm not the only person that believes this. But I am surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who testifies to this truth. And don't the scriptures tell us that if any one of us is failing, if any one of us is faltering, if any one of us is struggling, that the rest of us are to come around them and love them and support them and help them through? Because that's what we are. That's who we are. It's what we do. That is our strength of putting our faith into action. Most of us will never meet the people of Chain of Love. Do you know that sad truth? But there are lives that are different because 9 people gathered up the courage and the cash and went. Some young people who've got energy to spare. McQuinn is 15 years old. She's the Energizer bunny plugger and she can go all day. But we sent some people that were in their 70s and 80s. And I got pictures of them standing on ladders and kneeling on floors and scrubbing toilets. And there were children there that watched that. There were adults there who watched that. And they didn't see a bunch of pasty white Canadians. They saw Jesus. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. As long as it's called today. As long as it's called today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing me to lead this little church. But I think we both know that I'm not really the leader here. You are. And I think we both know that I'm not the only pastor here. God, I want to thank you for Herman Effa. And there's so many others I could name right now, but I want to thank you for Herman Effa, for his life, for his example, his testimony. Thank you so much for him, for what Mike told me about him at Chain of Love, how at the sound of his voice, 50 people fell silent to listen to him preach on a recording. God, that I could live a life like that. But as great as Herman is, Lord, help me to live a life that reflects Jesus. Help me to love completely. Help me to be gracious. Help me to be wise. Lord, help me to bring honor to you, to bring glory to you. And wherever the road leads and wherever it ends, help me and help my brothers and sisters to be faithful to the end. Oh, Father, I offer you this prayer in the name of your Son and my Savior, my brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit. How great is our God. Amen.